Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning that you are so kind to us. You condescend to us in such loving ways. You give us a voice when we need a voice and we don't have the words to say. Father, this morning, as we learn from your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us with a desire to obey you, fill us with a desire to turn from the things that we just frankly love more than you. Fill us, Father, with a desire to love others and be compassionate with others the way you are compassionate with us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the Bible, there's just so many titles, metaphors, descriptions for God. I mean, God is a judge. He's a fortress. He's a shepherd. He's a provider. He's a Lord of hosts, you know, ultimate military power. There's all these metaphors, all these descriptions, all these titles for God. Why does the Bible give us all those? And the answer is character development. One of our problems is we will tend in our Christian lives, if you're a Christian here this morning, we'll tend to latch on to a couple descriptions of God, and that's sort of how we filter our experience of the world and of God. We filter it through those definitions. So if you tend, maybe temperamentally, you're bent to think of God more as a judge, you're going to really focus on, you know, a lot of those admonitions and that more that kind of fear and awareness of the fact that God will judge us, okay? Or maybe you tend to err on more the, you like to be more lenient, you know, the kindness and compassion of God is something you tend to focus on more. And the problem is, if we're not getting a steady diet of sort of all the ways in which the Bible talks to us about God, we're gonna end up in some kind of an error about it. Do you understand? So when I say character development, what I mean is we need all these metaphors. We need all these descriptions. We need all these titles to have a healthy understanding and relationship with and know what to expect really from God. So now for the Christian, and by the way, there is in your worship program this morning kind of an outline. So if you're an outline filler outer, I'll go ahead and do that. And Judy was nice enough to kind of put pre-fill all the things for us as we go through, so she's handling that for us. One of the metaphors, if you're a Christian this morning, one of the metaphors that really all the other titles, descriptions, and metaphors for God, they really do get filtered through is the title of Father. What do I mean by that? Take, for example, our president has two daughters. Now, is it the case that to those two daughters, he is still, in fact, the president of the United States? Yes. Is he just the president of the United States? No, because he's also their father. Does that make sense? You can nod. I actually prefer it. Let me know you're hearing what I'm saying and the words are registering in your mind that, you know, I've gotten a message across. It is the fact that he's the president. However, he's not just the president. He's the father. And so it is with God. Okay, if you're a Christian this morning, yes. Is God judge? Yes, absolutely. Is he provider? Yes, absolutely. Is he just those things? No, not at all. He's also your father. And that's the first fill-in. If you are a Christian this morning, God is your father. And because of that, all those other titles, all those other descriptions of God are I've heard somebody say, he's gentled, so to speak, because he's your father as well. He's not just your judge, right? Does that make sense? The Christian has the permission, actually has the invitation, as we'll talk about a little bit later on, by Jesus Christ himself to address God in all those other aspects of who he is, the eternal one, the one that's high and lifted up, the holy one over all creation, all these descriptions of God. He's also, at the same time, intimately connected to you as your father. And so in that way, he's gentled for you. Now, there's three things this morning that the passage teaches us about this kind of relationship. Okay, and I'm not talking generally. I'm talking about if you're a Christian this morning, and we'll talk more about what that might mean. But there's three things that we get about this relationship. First, this passage tells us, or it answers the question, what is this relationship? First, what is this relationship? Second, what happens in this relationship? And third, how do you get this relationship? So what is it? What happens in it? How do you get it? Okay? So first, what is this relationship? If you look at verse 13, it says, as a father, God bless you, shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. As a father, so the Lord. As a father, so the Lord. The Lord can be your father. The Lord can be your father. That's what this passage teaches us. Now, what is this relationship? This relationship is a covenant. That's the fill in there. This relationship is a covenant. If you look at verse 8, this is actually a quote. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Bible trivia, what passage is that a quote from? And no looking it up on your apps. It's from Exodus 34. I had to look it up too. It's okay. Exodus chapter 34. It's a quote from that place in Exodus 34. What's happening in Exodus? The people of Israel have been led out of 400 years of bondage by Yahweh, right? By God, by the Lord, led out of bondage, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, and this is where these words are spoken. He brings them to Mount Sinai, and what happens at Mount Sinai? It's actually kind of like other commentators have observed or noted that it's really like a marriage, kind of a ceremony happening at Mount Sinai. There's a promising, there's a contractual establishment of a relationship between God the Father, between Yahweh the Lord, and the people of Israel. And he covenants with them or establishes a relationship. That's just another word for relationship, right? What is a covenant? A relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word, right? If you've ever looked at the Children's Catechism, what is a covenant? That's what it is. It's a relationship. Now, it's a relationship that God establishes, okay? God initiates the relationship, but you do have to enter into it. Does that make sense? Does that sound fair? Now, when we're talking about a covenant relationship, it's not just kind of a black and white contract, okay? It's not just you do this and I'll do this, okay? It's not like a buy-sell agreement or something like that. If you look at verse 8, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. This steadfast love word, it's a word that's used over 200 times of God throughout the scriptures. It's not always easily translatable, so you get kind of a variety of different translations for it. But what it's saying is this is God's covenantal, loyal, pursuing kind of love. It's steadfast love. It's unwavering love. It's the love that a parent has for their child kind of love. We have the Jesus Storybook Bible at our house. I have four daughters. My wife and I have four daughters. She did all the hard work. And we read that regularly. And there's a place in that, well, there's lots of places in it, that talks about God's love this way. It talks about God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. You know, and the author, Sally Lloyd-Jones, she does a nice job of, she's sort of stacking one thing on top of another, trying to get the idea across. That's what this is describing. It's God's pursuing love, his irrepressible, unstoppable love. Is that your experience of God? Do you really think that way about him? Or do you sort of feel like when you come to worship, you know, you think about all the ways you've screwed up in the past week, and is that what you're really consumed with? Or are you consumed with what whoever put together your worship service this morning was really weighing on my heart? It's just a beautiful thing to think about the supply of our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, who loves us so much and will come after us at whatever cost, to love you. Now, this is not to say that God is Father to all of us as a species of human beings generally. There are places in the Bible that talk about that or allude to it, right? There's that place in Acts where it talks about, you know, we are God's offspring. You know, it's using a quote from a secular poet, but it does use that idea. And so there's this general idea in the Bible that, yes, is God, he creates us, but it's not God the Father generally. Like, we're all just happy and loving together, and God's just our dad. We need a personal relationship. Look, let's pick an illustration that we can all be familiar with. Biological fatherhood solely is not really fatherhood, right? Can we agree on that? We know instinctively that just because you're somebody's offspring doesn't make that person your father. Does that make sense? We know instinctively that there has to be some kind of a relationship, some kind of a back and forth, some kind of an ongoing connection. And so you can't just say, well, God's my father generally, but there's no relationship. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't add up. It doesn't compute. We know that from a human perspective, and certainly that's got to be true if God is our creator. Look, you, even if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you to know that you were made to be in a relationship with God. It's not a mistake that God compares himself to the most influential relationships in your life. It's not like he's up there thinking, how can I tell them that I really just love them so much? Well, gosh, they're really into their families. So maybe I'll tell them I'm like a father and I really just love them that much. Let's give God a little more credit than that, right? I mean, he came up with the idea of families to tell us something about him. Does that make sense? If he created us, he created the idea of families. You see, you need God as father. It's as fundamental as a child needing a father. My family and I, we hosted an orphan from the Ukraine at our house for about a month. This is 3 years ago. She was 11 years old. She was an orphan, no family, in the Ukraine, and it was through a local Christian organization. They would bring over Ukrainian orphans to stay with host families for a month just to try to give them some taste of love, some taste of what they're missing, okay? So she stays with us, and it was very interesting to watch. Have you ever been around somebody who has not had good parenting, has not formed great attachments with that fundamental sort of family base of love that we all sort of are built for? Have you ever been around somebody like that? It's very difficult. On the one hand, okay, once she trusted us enough, she couldn't get enough of the affection. You know, at nighttime when it was time to go to bed, you know, literally 10 or 15 kisses and hugs. Good night. Literally. She hadn't had it. She was so hungry for it. She wanted as much as she could get. And yet, on the other hand, it was very difficult for her to take direction, because, you know, as an orphan, you have to self-parent a lot of the time, particularly in an economy, in a country, in a political state like the Ukraine. She just had to fend for herself all the time. So, you know, when she comes over here, we pick her up from the airport kind of situation. One of the first things we observed was an overwhelming need to bathe. You can laugh at that. That's supposed to be a little bit funny. She really needed to take a shower, okay? Because there's no mom or dad making that happen for her. Got you with me? But she didn't want to do that. She wasn't aware of her filth. She wasn't aware of her need to bathe. But she needed parents to kind of say, okay, honey, it's time to, when's the last time you put that shirt in the laundry? Okay? You're allowed to laugh a little bit. It's okay. She didn't want to eat what was served for dinner. She had tasted for the first time yogurt at our house. All she ever wanted to eat at any meal was yogurt. She didn't want to eat. Doesn't matter. She wanted yogurt. That's all she wanted to have. She would hurt herself a lot by accident, not intentionally, by accident. She would, you know, she wanted to get on a bicycle and try a bicycle, but I mean, like, she went down and, you know, rode kind of rash all over the leg, but she didn't want anybody to help her with her wounds. She wanted to take care of it herself. You know, that really is a lot like us. That really is a lot like us. We love the idea that God is an affectionate, loving, compassionate Father, don't we? I mean, that sounds nice, doesn't it? But it's very difficult. When we enter into a covenantal relationship, we have to realize that He's in charge. If He's the Father, if He's the parent, He's in charge. But we just want to self-parent. We want to eat yogurt for dinner. We don't want anybody to help us with our wounds, right? We're reluctant to bathe, which is sort of what confession is kind of like. It doesn't feel very good, but, you know, you come out smelling a lot nicer afterwards. So what is the relationship? It's a covenant. It's a relationship where God is Father and He is in charge. We have to submit. Okay, this is part of what I mean by it's a covenant that you enter into. It requires a submission. It requires an acknowledgement that, yes, you do in fact know more about me than I do. You are in fact more aware of my needs than I am. Are you willing to say that to the Father? Are you open to that idea? It requires a willingness to almost always be able to say, I am possibly wrong here. I am possibly wrong here. So second, what happens in this relationship? Verses 10 through 12, let's take a look at those together. Verses 10 through 12. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast, that's that covenantal, pursuing love toward those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. You know, the second thing that happens, and this is in your fill-in, is God removes our sins from us. He removes our sins from us. Now, I gotta say, if you're not a Christian and you're hearing this here this morning, and you're thinking like, wow, you believe we have sins? My gosh, that is that's a throwback. This is the problem with Christianity, is you have this primitive worldview of us as sinful people, when really our problem is just, you know, becoming self-actualized. I just want to say to you this morning, look, if you're not a Christian here this morning, have you liked hearing about how God is a loving Father? Probably yes. Would you like to have a God like that? Probably yes. Just like we were saying, you have to be willing to say, see, if God can't contradict you, what kind of a God do you really have? If God can't disagree with your worldview, what kind of a God is that? You remember that movie years ago, The Stepford Wives? You remember that movie? The Stepford Wives, these bunch of these guys up in Connecticut kill off their, it's kind of a gross movie, but it the idea is interesting. They kill off their wives and they replace them with robots. Remember this? Because they don't want relationships with their wives. They just want their wives to do whatever they want. Yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear, right? Well, if God can't contradict you, then that's the kind of God you want. You want a Stepford God. You just want a God that does whatever you want. He can't ever disagree with me. He can't contradict me. That's not a relationship. I'm sorry. Can you stay with me for a minute if you're just horrified at the idea that we're bringing up transgressions and sins? Can you just stay with the idea that maybe you're wrong about that? Because you know that to have a relationship, somebody's got to be able to disagree with you, right? God removes our sins from us. That means when you're in covenant with God, your sins are handled. Now, what are our sins? You're thinking to yourself, well, this ought to be good. What are our sins? Look, our sins are not just falling short of some standard. Our sins are not just acting in self-interest. That's what iniquity is, and inequity. It's not crossing a line, which is what a transgression is, crossing a boundary established by God. That our sins aren't just those things. At the bottom, our fundamental sin is wanting to do our own thing. Our fundamental sin is wanting to do our own thing. You see, the sin we most need God the Father to remove from us. And can I say it this way? The sin you most need? I'm not excluding myself. The sin you most need the Father to remove from you is your desire to save yourself. Let me say that again. The sin you most need God the Father to remove from you is your desire to save yourself. How do we try to save ourselves? How do we do that? There's two ways we try to save ourselves. There's two ways. On the one hand, we replace God with all kinds of other things in this world. The Bible has words for this, kind of like words like idolatry. We make something in our world, some relationship, some achievement, some experience, something more important than God. That's one way we try to save ourselves. We establish all these, and usually it's not just one or two things. It's a complex of things. It's a web of things, and they're dynamic. They're ever-changing. We erect all these various idolatries in our lives, and that's how we try to save ourselves, because at the end of the day, we're all looking for some kind of a verdict, okay? We're all looking to be able to say to ourselves, I know I'm all right if. I know I'm all right if I get admitted to that college. I know I'm all right if this person loves me. I know I'm all right if I can get high. I'll feel better about myself if I lose 30 pounds. But all these things, they're all superficial. You're looking for things to make you feel good. And really, what you're trying to do is you want to feel that you are good. Does that make sense? That's one way that we try to save ourselves. And see, the fundamental problem with that is we're always, down at the bottom, we're always breaking that first commandment. Breaking that first commandment is the thing that leads us into all the other craziness of our world. When you break, this is Martin Luther's observation, you may not know that, breaking of the first commandment leads to the breaking of all the others. It's when we replace the true God of the Bible with some other thing that leads us to murder, that leads us to coveting, leads us to all the variety of other big bad ones on the top 10, right? It's breaking the first commandment. It's, I know I'm all right if. And here's the problem. Here's the problem. Any of those ways of trying to save yourself, any of those ways of trying to get that verdict that you know you're all right, you feel yourself to be good, and therefore you feel that you are good, all those gods, they will never, ever, ever satisfy you if you get them, and they will never, ever forgive you if you fail. Only the God of the Bible forgives you. There's no other God that will forgive you. Forget it. And that's why it's self-salvation. It's because you have to attain it. But the deception is, even if you attain it, it still will not satisfy you. Now, the other way of trying to save yourself is replacing And we do this all the time, by the way, with good things. We replace God with good things, things that are perfectly acceptable, like a good marriage. I mean, if you're married, you want to have a good marriage, right? You want your wife or your husband to love you, and you want to have a peaceful marriage, good communication, you know, a good two-way street where we care for one another, we encourage one another, all those things. That's not wrong. The problem is when that becomes the most important thing. And so you just freak out if everything's not going okay in the marriage. You just lose it. Right? There's no buoyancy. There's no ability to endure a crisis because it is the most important thing. Does that make sense? You can't get through it because if it is the God, if it is the thing that you serve the most, then if it starts to be taken away from you, you just freak out. There's no endurance because there can't be. The other way of replacing God is not just with good things. The other way of replacing God, the other way of trying to save yourself is replacing God with your own goodness. Let me say that again. The other way of trying to save yourself is replacing God with your own goodness, with your own self-righteous record. And this is very deceptive. If you've been a Christian a long time, it's very likely, odds are, this is probably at some point happened to you or is happening now. And what you feel like is your own moral record is really the thing that gets you in with God. You won't say it quite that way. Have you ever been disappointed as a Christian if things haven't gone your way because you really felt like, gosh, you know, I've been sacrificing for God. I've been giving financially to God. I've been avoiding sin and temptation for God, and this is what I get? You know, if you're in high school, nobody asked me to the prom. If you're in college, I didn't get that job I was looking for. If you've been in a career a while, boy, I'm just not quite earning what I thought I would be earning by now. What's the matter, God? I go to church. What's the matter with you? Why aren't you doing things for me here? Why aren't you blessing my life? It's very subtle. Have you ever felt angry at God? Have you ever felt disappointed by God? I know I have. I know I have. I mean, heck, I went to seminary. What's the matter with you, God? Why am I getting what I want? See, the problem is if you're thinking that way, if it's your goodness that is really your God, if it's your goodness that's really your God, it's not that you're a Christian. You really feel more like a taxpayer. Okay? Because what's a taxpayer get? You pay your taxes and you have what? You have rights, don't you? You know, God, I've been obeying you a long time. You can't just let my life go bad. You can't just let my kid die. You can't just let, you know, my marriage fall apart. You can't really let these things happen. I mean, you know, look at everything I've been doing. Can you see that? Can you see where that's a problem? There's this movie made back in the 70s, Wise Blood. It was a Flannery O'Connor book. And there was this character, Hazel Motes. And he's this, he comes back from war and he's this preacher, but he's a preacher of a church that is without Christ. And there's this one passage in there that talks about Hazel Motes where it says that there was this deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid sin was to avoid Jesus. Are you making your own record the thing that you want God to look at? Do you feel like a taxpayer with rights when you come to God? Look, removing our sins is what God is up to. And there's a way in which at the beginning of the Christian life, he declares you free from your sin, right? That's your justification, right? If you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about, where God declares you righteous because of what Jesus has done. But there's this ongoing process where you grow as a Christian. We call that sanctification, right? Am I using too many syllables? Stick with me. Where he has to, throughout our lives, he's removing sins from us. And here's what's happening. Here's why this is so painful, is because our hearts you know, the grimy claws of our hearts just latch on to all kinds of things in this world and our own moral record as the thing that we need to have. And the process of removing our transgressions from us is very painful. When you lose certain things in your life, if you believe God is your Father, it's not because he doesn't love you. It's not because he's punishing you, right? Correct? He's not punishing you. He's doing something incredibly loving. He's removing things, these things from you. And frankly, if they're really important to you, it will feel like a death. It will feel like a death. I've experienced it too. I've gone down that road of feeling like my perfect moral record is the thing I look at. I've done a really good job here, Jesus. What's the matter? You're not rewarding me the way I'm looking for. And frankly, what he was up to was he was taking something out of the center of my heart that had to be removed. Have you had an experience like that? He's your Father. Because what else happens in this relationship? God is compassionate. That's the next fill-in. God is compassionate. Verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Look, that word compassion that's being used of God there, it's a surprisingly emotional kind of a word. It's used a couple other places. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, there's a passage that says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will never forget you. It's pretty audacious of God. God the Father, Yahweh, the Lord, to compare himself to that visceral connection between a mother whose milk is coming in and her infant. It's pretty audacious. There's another place where it's used in 1 Kings chapter 3. Do you remember the story where there's two women, one they were both sleeping with their infant? One mother's infant dies in the night, and the other mother takes the infant, the living infant, and replaces it with her dead infant. And so this conflict, this fight is brought before King Solomon. Does everybody remember this? It's kind of a well-known story, so I'm hoping that you sort of remember this. Do you remember what happens there? King Solomon proposes an idea, a solution, where he says what? I'll cut the child in half. You can each have half, and that's fair, right? But then it says in that passage, it talks about the true mother was moved with compassion. And what does she do? She says, give her the child. Now, please understand what's happening in that exchange. She is admitting that she's a liar. She's lying about being a liar. She's saying, I'm the liar. Take the child. It's not my child, right? What do you think admitting to the king that you're a liar is going to do? This is ancient Near East. This is not 21st century United States, post-Enlightenment nonsense. This is, what are they going to do to her? To admit that you lied to the king is curtains, right? It's a death sentence. She was willing not only to relinquish her own child, but she was willing to die for it. Do you believe that God the Father, as he's removing things from the center of your life, which is extremely painful, I know that. Do you still believe he's moved with compassion towards you like that? Is that your experience of the Father? Or do you feel like when you're not doing so well in your Christian life, do you feel like he's up there kind of like this? Can't believe he did that again. I've had that feeling. The last thing that happens in that relationship is God is angry. That's the last fill-in. So he removes our transgressions from us. He is compassionate, and God is angry. Verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. If you're a parent, there's always this tension, isn't there? On the one hand, you want to love your kids and let them know that you care about them, and unconditionally and always, no matter what. But then on the other hand, you're constantly having to tell them things that they have to improve or change, right? Honey, you really need to brush your teeth. I love you, but change your underwear, right? I got four kids. Come on. But then when your kid does something really bad, they lie, they steal, a big bad one, you get angry, don't you? Don't you? As a parent, you get angry. I get angry. I see one of my, my older daughter treating one of the younger kids. You know, there's an age gap of like 8 years, and she wants to treat him like a peer and kind of be a little rough with him. That gets me upset. Okay, she's six, honey. You got to remember, you know, you're 14. Like, have a little compassion. Well, God gets angry too when the big bad stuff happens. But God's anger is a whole heck of a lot better than our parent anger. You see, with God, he's never, let's be honest, in our anger, sometimes we like to pay our kids back, don't we? Or is that just me? Okay, thank you. It's not. Sometimes when you get really annoyed, you want to pay them back a little bit. You know, you want them to suffer a little bit because, you know, you're making my life stink right now. So, you know what? Yours is going to stink a little bit too. Right? Let's be honest. You do it. I do it. We do that. Let me tell you something. There is never an ounce of payback anger with our Father. Not ever. He never pays you back. How do I get this relationship? Number three, how do I get this relationship? You know, the idea of God as your Father does not really come up very much in the Old Testament. It's actually pretty infrequent. It's only used a handful of times, usually when a king is speaking to God. But in the New Testament, when Jesus arrives on the scene, he invites us to speak this way to God, which is fairly amazing. You see, do you remember that place in the New Testament where the Bible's asked, where the disciples asked Jesus about his prayer life? You know, they asked him to teach us to pray. Do you think they didn't know how to pray? I mean, do you think they didn't have a prayer life? Like there was none and then Jesus instituted? No, they knew how to pray, but they didn't have a prayer life like he had. And they're like, can you teach us to pray the way you pray? You really seem to have this wonderful prayer life. How can we have that? And Jesus right away invites them to call upon that God who was at Mount Sinai in the cloud and said, don't you dare touch the mountain or you'll die. I can't show you my face. It'll kill you. Right? Jesus Christ invites all of us who trust in Christ. He invites all of us to call upon that God, the God of the Bible, as Father. And the reason is because it was Jesus Christ. See, God only had one natural son. The rest he adopted. Jesus makes the way in, and he invites us to come with him. Jesus makes the way in, and he invites us to come with him. Take a look at verse 17. It says, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Those are the last two fill-ins there. But the steadfast Lord is on those who fear him. And the last one, his righteousness to those who what? Keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Matt, I thought you said he removes our transgressions from us. I thought you said he initiates this relationship. I thought you said it was compassionate like a father. And then you're putting all these conditions on it. What's the deal? How can you have it both ways? I'm confused. And actually, if you read through the Old Testament, there's a tension that goes all the way through the Old Testament where it seems like God moves towards his people with compassion, but then there's all these conditions and you need to keep the commandments and you need to do what he says in order to have the relationship. Well, which is it? And the answer is, it's both. The tension throughout the Old Testament refuses to be resolved. It refuses to be resolved. Only until you get to the New Testament and the cross of Jesus Christ does the tension get resolved. Because it's at the cross where the holiness of God, the requirements of God, the law of God meet with the love and the compassion of God. Only in the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus Christ cried out on the cross? What did he say? He said, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus did not cry out to God as Father on the cross. Do you know why? Because on the cross, he lost the Father so you could have him. Jesus Christ relinquished his belongingness to the Father so that you could have it. Jesus Christ, perfect, beautiful, flawless, loving, patient, tender, kind, punished for you, broken for you, lost his sonship so you could have his. Let's pray together.